Well, we've seen how John seems to go round and round, doesn't he? He doesn't think in a linear way like Paul. You can very much tell that John is the author of this book as he goes round and round in circles, revisiting the same topics and subjects again and again from slightly different angles. Maybe I should learn from this and maybe rather than going through the book verse for verse as we are, go through it thematically. I don't know. It's just the way my mind works. But we saw that there were three tests. Are we really born again? Are we really born of above? Are we really the children of God? That's the language that John loves to use. He's the one in John chapter 3 who records Jesus' words to Nicodemus that we must be born again if we're ever to see the kingdom of heaven. And so that whole language of being born again or born from above or being made alive spiritually and becoming the children of God is language that John uses repeatedly again and again. There were three tests though, weren't there? The theological test. What do you believe? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again, you are a child of God. There was the moral test. How do you live? Are you obeying the commandments of God and righteousness and hating sin? And he says, this is the moral test, isn't it? And if you're not taking sin seriously and righteousness seriously and the commandments of God and obedience seriously, you have to doubt that you're genuinely a child of God. There was the third test, wasn't there, about love or the social test? And he's come back to these things now. So he's put these three things as tests to us as to whether we really are genuinely the children of God. But then he revisits those three topics of righteousness, obedience, and love again here in chapter 3. Not so much as tests this time, but as contrast. So he contrasted truth with lies and error. He contrasted righteousness with sin, and now he is contrasting very graphically for us love and hate. There's obviously clear echoes of the words of Jesus, isn't there? As we read from John chapter 13, as Jesus himself said, a new commandment I give you that you love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And John, in a sense, is echoing and elaborating upon these truths that Jesus taught. Well, love needs to be biblically defined, doesn't it? And Paul does that for us wonderfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in Ephesians chapter 4. The word love is a common word, isn't it? And we either are very, very thankful for the love of our parents, or we're very bitter and angry that we weren't loved as children. Love is a theme and a topic that touches everybody's lives. If I was to start listing out the amount of songs or poems or pithy statements that use the word love, well, we'd be here till beyond next week, wouldn't we? The one that first came to my mind was the Beatles. Now, not that I remember them as a child, I'm far too young, but we remember the song, don't we? All you need is love. Well, it sounds so very wonderful and good, but what they meant by love is very, very different to what the Bible means by love. The hippie movement, their big slogan was, wasn't it, make love, not war. But the way they understand the word love is oh so very different to the way God understands the word. Well, love, we're going to see, is at the heart of selfless service. If we had read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love does not insist on its own way. Love lays down its life to seek and secure the good of others, we're going to hear this evening. To claim to be a child of the God who is love and yet not love your brother is to show that your true spiritual parent is not God, but the devil himself. The absence of love, John is telling us, is an evidence, isn't it, of an absence of life, an absence of salvation, an absence of faith. And we have all this language in the verses that we've read, abiding in death. If there's no love, you're abiding in death. If you hate and do not love, you are not of God. You are the children of the devil.
You are of the wicked one. You are a murderer in God's eyes. Although you may not have actually committed the actual act of murder, you are still classed as a murderer by God. There is no eternal life. This is the language that John is using. Strong language, isn't it, this evening for us to look at. And now he puts this stark contrast for us of love and hate, reminding us of the origins of love and hate, the nature of love and hate, and the practical consequences of love and hate. Love originates from God, doesn't it? Who is love, he tells us later on, and hate from the devil. Love expresses itself in self-sacrifice, but hate expresses itself in jealousy. Love ends in genuine concern for the needy, but hate ends up in murder. If God is love, John is telling us this evening, it's inconceivable that his spiritual children would not in some measure bear his likeness. Well, we like to divide things up, don't we? I certainly do. It helps me to think and it helps me to really get to the bottom of it. It certainly helps our memory. So we're going to look at four things this evening. Firstly, love is a command to obey. Now, many of us, if not all of us, should know that, and we won't spend an awful long time looking at it. But this is the message, verse 11, that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, I'm not telling you something a few decades after Jesus died and rose again, something new that you've not heard. It's right from the beginning. That's what Jesus taught us before he died and rose again. That's what we were teaching right from the day of Pentecost and right from the early stages. And though they're a few decades on now, you've heard this from the beginning. This is what you've been hearing again and again and again. This is our message, that God commands us to love one another. Now, the world, we've seen again and again these false teachers who, well, really represent the world. We saw how they think very similar to the way in which men and women think in our day and generation, that everything is relative, isn't it? That nothing is really black and white. So we have in our day and age, it's a good idea or it's a suggestion or here's an option for you. I'm hinting towards you living and doing a certain thing. Well, the Bible doesn't speak in such language at all. There are grey areas in the scriptures, but there is an awful lot of black and white in the Bible. Jesus says things that I am the way, the truth and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. Now, I don't know how you can fudge that and make it grey. It takes a special kind of mind to do so, but in my simple mind, that's black and white, that Jesus is the only way to God, and you're never going to get to the Father except through him. You're never going to know the truth except through him. You're never going to know life, spiritual, abundant, or eternal, apart from him. And here we have a very simple commandment. It's not a suggestion for us to consider, but it's only new in the sense that we have a new pattern and a new example to follow. They'd heard it from the beginning, and the Old Testament teaches us when Jesus was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? He said to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and the second like it is this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting directly from the book of Leviticus, telling us that all the law of the prophets hangs on those two commandments. Not an emotion. Rising and falling with the changing circumstances and inclinations of our hearts, and never to be taken hostage to our fluctuating emotions. A command that is to be obeyed day by day. Now we have verse 11. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then in verse 16, he could have almost missed out verses 12 to 15. It's almost like a little parenthesis thrown in there for emphasis. You could have almost moved from verse 11 to verse 16. But by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, he could have moved from verse 11 to verse 16, but the inspired apostle, he sees fit to put in verses 12 to 15 that seems to be something of a parenthesis for us. We have the tragic narrative of Cain and Abel, don't we? Now, why did he slay his brother? And if you read Genesis chapter 4, and I've told you this many, many times, when words are repeated, you need to focus on those words. That's the big main issue, and everything else is pointing in that direction. Well, if you were to read through Genesis chapter 4, you'll notice that seven times we're reminded that Cain and Abel
were brothers. And he didn't justly execute him for a crime that he had committed, but he very unjustly, because of jealousy, murdered his brother. Now, when you have these words repeated again and again and again, brother, it's for emphasis. He didn't murder a stranger. He didn't murder a criminal. He murdered, in cold blood, his brother. Now, it's a very extreme example, isn't it, for us? And why is it there? Well, to remind us that although they were brothers physically, biologically, spiritually, they were not brothers at all. Abel was a child of God, but Cain, we're told very starkly, was a child of the devil. He was somewhat, if you like, in the church, but not of the church. We were reminded in chapter 2, weren't we, that a number of people, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. So Cain was in the physical, biological family, if you like, but he was not in the spiritual family of Abel and believing Adam and Eve. So the stark contrast reminds us, doesn't it, of which family we really belong to. It highlights for us the deceitfulness of the human heart, as Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this man, and when you have the word brother again and again and again, I suppose in our day and in our generation, with all of the computer games and the television and everything else, we're kind of used to murder and killing, and you can turn on your computer, the kids do certainly, and you can murder a couple of thousand people before you have your bit of toast and go off to school. But it's a really wicked thing in God's eyes. We've somewhat become desensitized to it maybe in our day and in our generation, but the way that the word brother is used 7 times and the way that this little parenthesis is put in between verses 11 and 16 reminds us of how shocking and vile this is to God. Cain did not put to death the weeds, if you like, and the deceitfulness and the evil that was growing up in his heart. As jealousy was mounting again and again, and temptations and hatred, and then thoughts of violence, and then finally to the actual act of murder, reminds us that the heart is deceitful, and that Cain did not really, well, as the proverb tells us, to keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. It reminds us that Cain and Abel, though they were biological brothers, were from two very different spiritual families. It reminds us of the deceitfulness of the human heart, and it reminds us of what the world is really like of those who are not born again or born from above or the children of God, so that we're not to be taken by surprise. Do not marvel, he says. Although it is something of a marvelous, shocking and an astounding thing that somebody, right at the very beginning of time, would murder his own brother unjustly. Do not marvel, he tells us in verse 13, my brethren, if the world hates you. We're forewarned, aren't we, of the antagonism of the world. Well, with this stark contrast there between love and hate, we have this command to love one another. It's there as well, I think, to remind us that attitudes are important. The sixth commandment is that we do not murder, but as Jesus interprets that, he tells us that when we're angry and there's hateful words in our mouths, God sees us as murderers. Hate is murder, isn't it? And that's why maybe he's put it in here with all of these false teachers and everything else, reminding us that as they do not love, they do not show the love of God. And with all of their false teaching and all the division and the divisiveness and all the problems that these false teachers were bringing, they were destroying the unity of God's community. They were murderers through their attitude and their words, although they maybe never actually committed the actual act itself. Well, we have verses 12 to 15 that really maybe focus us in and remind us of the absolute importance to make sure that our attitude and our heart is one of love as we obey the commandment. He goes on, though. Second point, not only is love a commandment to obey, but love is selfless
sacrificial service, isn't it? In verse 16, we're reminded of this. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's why it's a new commandment. Not that God had not told us to love our neighbor and to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we have a new pattern, isn't it? As Jesus tells us, a new commandment I give. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. There's a new pattern, there's a new example, isn't there, for us in this. What would constrain and motivate, empower and inspire us to love? Well, the fact that God, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, would command us to love should be sufficient. We should turn round in absolute submission and say, you are almighty God, the sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth. You command us to love, and that is enough and sufficient. Full stop, finish, end of discussion. And because of the deceitfulness of our hearts, we need more than just a commandment. Although the commandment was in the book of Leviticus, they failed, and we would have failed if we lived that side of the cross without the pattern and the example and the model of Jesus, and without his help in our lives, we would have failed more miserably than we fail already. And so it isn't just a commandment, although it is a commandment, we're reminded of the example, the pattern and the model that Jesus gives to us. It's like in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? When God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, what goes directly preceding that is, I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've saved you, I have delivered you, I have redeemed you out of slavery to come out into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Therefore, you should have no other gods but me. It's the same kind of thing, isn't it? That he's commanding and drawing us and wooing us to love, but giving us a wonderful example and reason and motives to do so. We lack love because we lack understanding of the cross. We forget to love because we forget about the cross, don't we? We don't love so very often because we lose sight of the cross. If love is failing and diminishing according to John, we don't just need commandments and exhortations to love, but we need to reacquaint ourselves with the Savior's sacrifice for sinners. We can't understand, now we don't get into a whole load of Greek here because it's just not very fair on people, is it? But it is such an important word, that agape love, that unconditional love that God has for his people, is the love that we are to have one for another. And you'll notice that more times than not, whenever this word is used, it is couched within the words and the message of the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That God demonstrates his love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have here, don't we? We know this love because he laid down his life for us. Or in chapter 4 and in verse 10, we're told again, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We know that the cross is the measure of God's love, isn't it? It's the primary means by which we become aware of God's love. Of God's sacrificial love towards the undeserving. What a total contrast to Cain. You almost, as you read through, you think, why don't you just go from verse 11 to verse 16? Why are you bothered with the whole story? He doesn't mention anybody in this book except for God and Jesus and Cain. He's the only other person. It's the only illustration. It's the only quote. It's the only referencing, if you like, to the Old Testament. And he just uses it because it is such a stark contrast to the love of Jesus. Why is the world as it is? Because we lack love. How can we understand the world in which we live? apart from the cross. Surely we know that love exists. We're all talking about it. It's everywhere, isn't it? It's in other religions. It's in our poetry. It's in our singing. It's everywhere, isn't it? All around us. I can't imagine that any human being would live their life without using that word love on multiple occasions every at least week, month, or year. It's one of the most used words in all of the vocabulary of all the languages on all of the earth. But we fail miserably to really define it. David came recently, David Quinn, didn't he, to our Tuesday prayer meeting. And you could say, what did he talk about? I could tell you quite a lot about what he talked about. But if you say, what was the thing that really grasped you that you're probably going to remember for an awful long time? He reminded us that philosophy is like a blind man in a dark cave looking for a black cat that doesn't even exist. And I thought, what a wonderful explanation of everybody trying to think about the meaning of life without the cross. We just can't get it. We know that love exists. We know that God exists. And so you put two and two together, you don't need to be a great thinker to know that God must be loving. But how can we know this love? How can we understand this love? How can we feel this love? How can we experience this love? How can we enjoy the love of God? Well, it is in Jesus, his son, isn't it? And so he's commanding us to love, but he's got a whole lot more in his thinking and arguing and writing than just to command us to love, although that should be enough for us, because our hearts are very often are filled with hate and jealousy and murder like Cain's. He needs to point us to the cross again and again and again. Love is sacrificial service, isn't it? Jesus is the example. Jesus is the model. Jesus is the explanation for us of what it really means to love. That's what it means to love. To selflessly, sacrificially serve one another. And so he moves on now, doesn't he? He's commanded us to love. He has reminded us of the cross where the love of God is seen. And well, we go there, don't we? And we see the one who turns round to those who had betrayed him, those who had beaten him, those who had spat on him, those who had maligned him, those who had mocked him, those who had, well, one minute cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then with the next breath, within a week, cried out, Crucify him. And he looks around them in utter, absolute agony. And remember, well, just previously he'd been sweating great drops of blood as he anticipates what is going to happen at the cross. And he looks around and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that to me just smashes everything that all human beings have to say about love. It just reminds us that we're like blind men in a dark cave looking for a black cat that doesn't even exist. And Jesus just comes, and as he's nailed to the cross, as he looks around in absolute agony, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the explanation of life. That is the mystery of life and everything else revealed to us there. Not in a philosopher with his nice quaint words and not like these false teachers with this, that, and the other, but the Son of God coming from heaven and dying in the place of others. And you move on a little bit further, don't you? And you have that dread cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you start putting it all together and piecing it together a little bit. And he begins addressing Almighty God as his Father. He teaches us to pray our Father. And the last thing he says is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But there is a time where he is unconscious that God is his Father, and only conscious that God has turned away from him as his Father and turned against him. And he is saying, in a sense, my judge. It's not that God the Father had just forsaken him. He hadn't just left him. That would have been bad enough. But he had come against him to judge him and to punish him and to execute him as he bears the sin of his people. He didn't deserve it. He was under no obligation to do it. We weren't even asking him or expecting him to do it. He took all the initiative to love. It's selfless, sacrificial service, isn't it? And he moves on to explain a little bit more. So we see that love is a commandment. We see that love is selfless, sacrificial service. We see now in verses 17 to 18 that love is generous to the needy. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Christian love is not just fine-sounding words. The false prophets who supposedly loved were devoid of this practical care, and we can see them, can't we? We can see more and more of them as we move through chapter 3 and into chapter 4, that although they dressed well, although they looked well, although they spoke well, maybe, the life of God was not in them. The truth of God was not in them. The righteousness of God was not in them, and the love of God was not in them. And Christian love is like faith, isn't it? As James reminds us, that faith without works is dead. Yes, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves, we're reminded, is never alone. And although love is a word, and words can be incredibly powerful, can't they, to encourage and to build up, it's more the attitude and the sentiment and the actions that follow or precede the words. Love, John tells us here, does not hoard its goods when others around us are needy. We have in the book of Acts, don't we, that these people, this early church, when Christ had risen again and the Spirit of God had been sent down on the day of Pentecost, were very happy to share with the needy. They were very happy to share their time, very happy to share their friendship, very happy to share their hearts and their possessions as well, as they grappled with the wealth. Vast, the unmeasured, the boundless love of Jesus. We're told in 1 Peter that spiritual gifts are to serve one another, but there are things that are more important than spiritual gifts, aren't there? And that's the graces. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, if we're prophets and we can speak and we can do and we can this, that and everything else, he reminds those very, very competent and equipped Corinthians, he says, without love, we're nothing. And spiritual gifts are there to serve one another, but so are our earthly gifts. And he has to remind the Corinthians, what do we have that we have not received? And if we have received it, why do we boast and brag as if we've not received these things as gifts from God? So we receive our spiritual gifts, Peter tells us, for the common good, for sharing, for serving, for building up and strengthening other believers around us, but we have love to do that, and we have physical possessions as well. Now, the Bible is just indifferent towards politics. If you were to read the Bible and say, is God more towards the left or is God more towards the right? He doesn't lean to the left or to the right. He just takes that perfect path right down the middle. And that he is very right-wing, if you like, and conservative on lots of moral issues. But on financial issues, maybe he leans a little towards the left. That this isn't some primitive form of socialism where people are demanding, commanding, telling you and punishing you if you don't conform to the political left. But freely, gladly, willingly, we see people around us in need and we share with them. This is what Jesus did, isn't it? That he looked down from heaven. And he saw us in our great need. And he knew that we could never pay him back. We could never earn it. We could never deserve it. There was nothing that we could do in any way, shape or form to merit anything that he would do for us. And yet he doesn't just do something for us. He does everything for us. So love is generous to the needy as we follow the example of Jesus. So love is a commandment. Love is selfless, sacrificial service. Love is generous to the needy. And, well, as we close, going back just a couple of verses, reminding ourselves that love is evidence of salvation, isn't it? We know, and this is what's happening. These people, we've had this a few times, haven't we? But if you're visiting this evening, this book is written to those who are plagued by false teachers, genuine, real Christians who didn't have a Bible like we have it here this evening with 2,000 years of church history or 500 years after the Reformation. And they've got these clever people come amongst them and this, that and the other, and they're really plaguing them and they're disturbing them and they're dividing them, and many of them are really beginning to question whether they really are the children of God or not. Well, he reminds us that love, this love, if we're seeking to follow the love of the Savior, is evidence of salvation. We know, we can be absolutely assured, confident without any doubt whatsoever, that we have passed, and he loves to think of Christians as those who have passed from death to life. And Paul loves to talk about justification, doesn't he? But John loves to speak about Christianity as being alive. Having spiritual life, having abundant life, having everlasting life are the things that John reminds us again and again, are the things that characterize God's people. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death, he says. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. As Jesus reminds us, by this all men will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. That we're not born neutral. That we're all born spiritually dead, and we need to pass, as we're reminded here, from death to life. That we need to be spiritually resurrected from the dead, as Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2. And that it's the fruit, not the natural fruit that the natural heart can produce through some hippie movement or some band on the television telling us that all we need is love. But this love can only come from the God who awakens and resurrects us and recreates his own image and presence in our lives. Love is evidence, isn't it, of genuine conversion. The imparting of a new nature and divine life is always accompanied by the characteristics of the God who gave it. So as this God comes into our lives and, well, as he said, let there be light, so he shines in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As he comes and speaks life and light, and he resurrects and recreates and gives birth, so he imparts his old nature. And as we're going to read a little later on, that God is love. Love is very much a part of what he puts into us. He grants his life. He grants eternal life, but he also grants love. And that's why Paul tells us that love is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control are the fruits of the Spirit. That the supreme fruit of the Spirit, the supreme thing that God wants to do in our lives, is to create love within that manifests and is seen in joyfulness and peace and patience and goodness and kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These things that we see perfectly in Jesus and in Jesus alone. So love is a commandment, isn't it? Love is selfless, sacrificial service. Love, well, we're told, cares and gives generously to the needy around them. Love is evidence of salvation. If we love, we won't grumble, we won't complain, we won't criticize, we won't discourage one another. If we love, we won't abandon assembling together. If we love, we will not neglect one another's needs. If we love, we will lay down our lives for the glory of God and for others' needs. And John reminds us that we can only do this if we fix our eyes on Jesus and the cross. We can only do this if the cross is everything to us, so that, well, we repeat something of the language of Paul, where he says to those very well-educated, philosophical,
competent and equipped Corinthians that I determined to know nothing while I was with you except for Jesus Christ, and particularly him crucified. We will only be able to do this if the love of God is being continually poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us, reminding us that it's the fruit of the Spirit and the only way that we can increase and move on from a very, very challenging message, challenging to me and probably challenging to you, I hope, this evening, is if we're continually being filled with the Spirit of Christ. Well, it's a challenge to believers, isn't it? And I'm sure that many of us, as I have this week, said, oh God, help me to be a little bit more like Jesus. Help me to be a little bit more filled with the Spirit. Help me to be a little more loving and produce the fruit of the Spirit. But it's also quite evangelistic, isn't it, for any of us who don't know the Lord? What would woo us? What would draw us? What would convince us? What would compel us to repent and trust in Jesus? Well, surely a message of his, well, unimaginable love that nobody ever has, nobody ever will, nobody ever could love you like the God who created the universe, who sent his Son into the world to die. And God uses all kinds of strange texts, doesn't he? God uses all kinds of strange things. Sometimes the thoughts of heaven and the life that is to come is what is needed. Somebody needs to hear to say, yeah, that's where I want to go. Sometimes it's a message of hell, isn't it? And of damnation and the wrath and the judgment and the holiness of God that will finally awaken somebody to their need of a Savior. Maybe it's this message. That God is love. That God has demonstrated his love to us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ has died for us. And maybe that's the thing that you need. That's the thing that you so long and want. Maybe you have loving parents, but you know that they can't love you perfectly. They can't love you infinitely. They can't love you eternally. But in Jesus, there is one who can love infinitely. There is one that can love eternally. There is one who can love absolutely. There is one who can just accept you for who you are. And maybe you feel you don't fit in. Maybe you feel like a bit of an outsider. I don't know what it is. Maybe you feel that everybody's a bit down on you and a bit critical of you or whatever. But God isn't. And he'll just take you just the way you are. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That you can be criticized and put down and fail at goodness knows this, that, and everything else, and you can just feel a little bit worthless, and the world would even be a bit better off if you were just to die. That is not the way God feels about us at all. And he says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you may be blessed with loving parents who just try to love you unconditionally with all your warts and failures. But you never know a love like this. One that loves you infinitely and eternally, absolutely. And he loves you so much that he doesn't want to leave you the way you are and transform and change you to be like Jesus so that you can love others and that all men will know that you're a disciple of Jesus because of the love that you have. I think there's something here for everybody this evening. There's something for us all to take away. It's a challenge, but it's a glorious promise and a wonderful reminder to us of the great sacrificial, selfless love of Jesus who came to give everything for those who are absolutely needy. And what does he say? He comes to us and says, follow me. May the Lord help us to do so. We're going to close singing.